Good morning. My name is Stuart Young, and I'm going to read to you from God's Word, specifically Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 16 through to chapter 3, verse 23. This can be found on page 794 of the Bibles in your pews, or it's going to appear on the screen as well. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For one, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God.
Well, good morning. My name is James Macbeth. I haven't had a chance to meet you. I'm part of the team that looks after this particular service. Let me pray. Father, last week you spoke to us from your word and you showed us that we cannot know you. We can't call you Father. We can't know Christ as Lord and Saviour. We can't understand the cross and all that comes with it unless your Spirit reveals that to us. Father, we ask this morning that you might be about that work, that you would indeed, by your Spirit, give us your wisdom as we consider leadership, as we understand who we are and what is happening right now. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm old enough now to have gone to several school reunions, and they are always a fascinating study. I went to an all-boys school, so there's an intriguing study of how men age physically. and also mentally. And the sort of divergent paths that things like work and relationships can take. The last one I went to, a whole bunch of the guys, some of whom are company directors, jumped on a bus to get to the pub and found that it was being driven by another one of the guys from our year, happily so. Very different work paths there. The best is seeing, I think, where those stark tribal hierarchies that so easily lock in and define a school year, the competition according to academic ability, sporting ability, who's got a girlfriend, whatever was cool at that stage, has now largely as adults faded away and is irrelevant. What you don't want to have at those sort of gatherings is the guy with a few beers under his belt who reveals in his attitude, in his language, in his posture, that he's actually not grown up. He's still in some form thinking like a 16, 17-year-old in terms of what matters most. He's still competing, still measuring himself against others, using that old and completely irrelevant gauge. It's that sort of feel that Paul has in this letter as he opens up to a group of Christians in Corinth that he loves deeply, but there is a major lament here for a group of Christians who haven't grown up. Having focused squarely on the importance of Christ-centered wisdom revealed by the Spirit in chapter 2, he laments in chapter 3, they're not using that wisdom. They're not thinking like Christ. They're still saturated in worldly logic. They haven't grown up. In chapter 3, 1 and 2, he reflects back when he was first among them, when he first landed. They were infants in Christ. It was really early days in the faith. They were, so to speak, like babies that just need milk, not solid food. Nothing wrong with that. That is exactly how we would treat someone who comes to the Lord today. May that be the case. But all these years later, they're still babies. They're still thinking of their identity in Christ and their life together in worldly terms, like mere human beings who don't know the living God who made them. Now, we're going to see a number of examples of that as we push deeper into the letter. But as we heard in chapter 1, the presenting problem here is squabbling, arguing, strife between them, jealousy, all stemming from a competitive attachment to certain leaders over and above others. Now, I've thought on this, and our growth groups wrestle with this as well. It's natural and right for us to be attached to leaders. According to God's design, a child should be attached to a parent. Students should be loyal to their teachers. It's good and right that members of a church should be able to trust and walk closely with their ministers. But the sinful, competitive nature takes hold of that good thing and makes it a competitive thing. A means by which not only I can be different, but better somehow than others. Valuing one leader, dismissing another. Jealous of her, but well, at least I'm better than him. Which is how the world works, isn't it? We've got to remember, this is the first generation of the church. They have no precedent. They have no models for how a strangely mixed group of men, women, kids, slaves, free people, foreigners, locals, some former Jews or Gentiles, some rich, some poor, are how they are to relate. There is no precedent. This is happening live in this letter. They have just imported the world's ideas of leadership and community into what is now church. They're like us. They're adults. They're like, I know how leadership works. I've been hanging out with human beings for decades. I know how community is supposed to work. And Paul here, from verse 5 onwards, brings God's Spirit-saturated wisdom to bear to say, no, you don't. You should, but you do not know how you're to relate to leaders, how you understand leadership. how we are to be as a church. He's teaching them to look at a familiar thing in a brand new way. To look at those two things, leadership, human community around Christ, something that they think they know, says, I want to show it to you a new way. So let me illustrate from something very local and I hope something very familiar. This is a photo of the Warramoo track. It's about 5 minutes drive up that way. It's a piece of bush that I'm in all the time. I go walking a lot just because we live up in the Chase. Now, I'm not a botanist, and sometimes since I was in biology classes, but it's my understanding, it's always been my understanding, that scenes like this depict an essentially competitive environment, with each tree and plant battling against the others for light, for water, for nutrients, for opportunities to propagate, and so on. I've always understood that this is really a quiet battle zone, with everything going to be its best as opposed to others. And yet in the last few decades, people like Suzanne Simard and Merlin Sheldrake have shown us a very different way to read the forest. The name's misspelt there. You might think, oh, that's an AI invention. There's no Merlin Sheldrake out there, is there? This guy's real. He's an expert in fungi, Cambridge botanist. But they have done some profound, long-term, fine-grained work, along with a lot of others, that teaches us to look at that stretch of bush just 5 minutes up the road with new eyes. Their work has revealed that all of those trees are interconnected by fungi operating through a root system which communicates between trees, even different species, sharing nutrients, water, and so forth. They still have to combat the elements and pests, but they are essentially looking after one another, working as an organic living whole. And Suzanne Simard's work is on mother trees, like basic trees that spawn and look after entire communities. It is mind-blowing work. I don't pretend to understand what they're doing, but it means that I now step into a familiar stretch of bush and I look with new eyes. I wonder what's going on underneath the surface, not just what I can see. It's that sort of change that Paul is seeking here for the Corinthians and ourselves to step into God's church, a moment like now, and interact with leadership according to God's wisdom, according to what God knows human beings can and should be when we gather. Let's look first at leadership. To those who are putting leaders then and now up on some sort of lofty pedestal above other leaders, he says, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord's assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. These guys that you're getting all worked up about, pitting one against the other in your hearts, because I don't get a sense the leaders are doing it, they're just farm workers. They're like the guys that you walk past every day as you're heading into town. One's planting, another one's watering. In building terms, you're walking past the plumbers and the electricians doing their thing. The gardeners and the painters, ordinary people doing the tasks assigned by the Lord, the owner of the farm, the guy whose house it is. And that's all I am, your preacher for this morning. That's who any of us are as leaders at this church, those under the Lord, providing a framework, a context, for God to do what only He can do. I still remember early days of ministry. I'd finished a full year of going hard. I remember sitting around New Year's Eve and realizing the thing that I so long for most, for the people under my care, I cannot make it happen. I cannot save a single person in my family or in this larger family. I realised that I cannot induce maturity, ongoing growth, by any means in my power. I could preach with everything I've got and nothing would happen unless the Lord by his Spirit chose to use those words and apply them to heads and hearts to save and transform. It's very humbling. So neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. So bickering over leaders or seeking to possess one, dismiss others, it's all so foolish when we are all so ordinary. We might have different gifts, different public, private gifts, but the one, we're just servants through whom you came to believe. Was Paul or Nigel, John Woodhouse or James, Di or Elliot crucified for you? No. That's the big rhetorical question that burns through the whole letter from chapter 1. No, none of us were crucified for you, only Jesus Christ. He alone has that privilege and he alone has that power. As long as we're focused on our leaders, we're apt to be divided. We might as well be four boxes standing still in frustration. But if we listen to faithful leaders, we find we are one in Christ. Therein lies our oneness, our unity. And that is our one purpose. Whatever form of leadership we take on, presenting Christ with immense care. That's the language here. Having stated the ordinariness of leaders, Paul now shifts the metaphor to building in verse 10 and focuses on the quality of the work, the assessment of that planting, that watering, whatever it might be. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Don't you love the fact that the foundation's not a philosophy, it's not a doctrine, it's not a way of thinking or a worldview. The foundation of the church is someone. It is the person, Jesus Christ himself. The true church has someone as our living foundation. Which is why in 2 verse 2, Paul came and only preached Christ and him crucified. Here were the basics. Here was the foundation. I'm going to just lay this down until it's just rock solid, locked in. This is where we start. This is what determines all that follows, as a foundation should. And here Paul dips into that literally rich imagery from the building of Solomon's temple all the way back in the Old Testament. 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles 3, where the writers list all of the materials that we use to put together that first temple. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what's been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss and yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. I think I used to get pretty knotted up about what each of the elements might represent. What's flammable, what's not flammable. But when you look at the Old Testament, when you look at the accounts of Solomon's temple, it gave a full range of all the things that went into building it, and there was a stack of beautifully crafted wood, as much as gold, silver, bronze, precious stones, and all the rest of it. Flammability, in the literal sense, is not the point. It's the quality of the material. Are leaders then and now building carefully, deliberately, slowly if need be, with the very best materials, the most fitting materials? Or is our work cheap, rushed, offhand, or ill-conceived? Are we building in such a manner with the sort of materials that our Heavenly Father would look on and go, yes, because it has the stamp of his Son's character and his saving work about it? Is our work ready to be tested on the day Jesus returns? And it may well be today. God has not promised a single one of us tomorrow. This could be the day. Is our work ready to be tested? Is this sermon ready to be tested? In short, is our work fireproof? The best summation of fireproof work that I can think of is that it breeds faith in Jesus. It doesn't just inform, it breeds a living relationship of trust in Jesus. It attaches the hearer, the reader, the ones being discipled again and again to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, so that that person under our care alongside us is deepening in our love and knowledge of the Lord and living lives that just honour Him, that smell of Christ, that reek of Christ, that say that man or woman, that child, that teenager follows Jesus Christ. That's fireproof work. It's breeding that sort of faith in Christ. That's the sort of work we pray that is happening downstairs right now with the littlest of people. My son Robbie looks after them with a whole big crew. We pray every Sunday we're driving in, Lord, lay down deep foundations. It's probably nuts down there, but that's what we're praying. This is fireproof work happening with the littlest of people. It's happening on Fridays with youth. We pray it's happening with us as adults today and midweek in our growth groups, wherever else we gather. Fireproof work that breeding faith in Jesus. It survives and results, as we're told here, in the builder being rewarded. Now, I always find the talk of rewards in heaven curious in some ways, particularly given where our passage ends today. My deepest hope and desire is simply to be there with Jesus, resurrected, without sin, utterly alive, in the presence of the living God forever. That's what I want. That's the promise that I'm holding on to. And yet, there's talk of rewards. The only reward I can imagine, and the one I believe is consistent most, particularly with 1 Peter 5 and 1 Thessalonians 2, is this. It is eternal, ongoing fellowship with you, and you with me. With any who've been saved and strengthened, fed and equipped by God's work in and through me. This is Paul's own hope expressed to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." Surely there's the reward for fireproof work. Christ-centered work that breeds enduring faith in Jesus. But let's not miss Paul's warning in verse 15. Now, we are not saved by our works. There's nothing I can do as a minister that gets me across the line and makes me right with God. I, like the rest of us, am saved by faith in Christ alone. We're going to sing it at the end today. That is the only way that we get home. We're not saved by works. But even in this first generation of the church, we see a leader can actually be saved, but preach Christ-less rubbish. Can be discipling others in careless, unhelpful ways. Breeding confusion in the saints, not clarity. More doubt than assurance in God's people. Majoring on worldly wisdom rather than diving deliberately into God's word. That builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. We've all seen it, haven't we, in the bushfires. Some people have had their entire house just gone. It's just them. May the Lord preserve us from arriving home singed with nothing to show for our labours. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we've been looking at leadership in merely human ways, look again. understand better according to God's wisdom. If you are leading as I am, then let us build carefully on the foundation of Christ with fireproof materials. For don't doubt that we're playing a small part in the creation of the most wonderful building ever, ever conceived. So part two, we are God's temple. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Whilst he's intimated this before, Paul now makes one of his most bold and provocative statements. His original audience knew temples. They grew up, and this is familiar. I know temples. There were hundreds of them in Corinth. Some huge, some just local down the end of the street. They were dedicated to all the sorts of gods. They were run by priests, and the big ones had massive machinery, cult functionaries built around them. They had exclusive access to sacred space and to secret mysteries. Only a few, and only the initiated knew. They met behind locked doors. These were the biggest businesses in town. They wielded huge influence and literally overshadowed the people, much like modern-day banks or sort of high-rise towers. These Corinthian Christians were, by comparison, a small, oddball collection of people meeting in homes and rented halls. As Tom reminded us a couple of weeks ago, these were deeply unimpressive gatherings. There was nothing impressive here. They had no purpose-built buildings anywhere. And yet here, Paul declares that the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the God revealed most fully in his Son Jesus, present by his Spirit, now lives in a temple made of people, his saved people. Here is the outworking of that moment when Jesus dies and the curtain separating the most holy place from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem, the curtain just rips from top to bottom. God declaring that we can now enter into that most sacred space with freedom and with confidence. That mystery of the ages is now revealed in Jesus. From the moment the Spirit comes, God is to be found in the thick of his Corinthian people, his St. Ives people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to those utterly familiar with temples, God through Paul is saying, look again. Walk down your street, see all those big things? God chooses to live in that group that meets in your lounge room, in that rented small hall. Understand what really constitutes a home for God, a temple that is organic, alive, human. As I've said, I think previously, God makes a home in us together in order to get us ready to be home with him. The God of Abraham, Moses, David, and Paul is here right now. So if, as so easily can happen, we drifted into church today, you wandered in here, found my usual seat. I kind of know the people around me. Look again. Understand that you are in a sacred place because God's saved people are here. And he lives in the thick of his congregation. The Holy Spirit is in residence, and this is a place fiercely guarded by the living God. Just as this building, it can only work if all the parts work together. If Steve Day spent the entire week making sure it does stick together. But in the same way, we only work, as Pete showed us at the start, if we are as one moving forward together. God's temple, made of so many different parts, is predicated on unity in Christ. So anyone who breeds division, who eats away at that unity, who treats church like a place or an arena for very worldly combat and competition, is behaving destructively. that betrays our foundation. And here, God promises to destroy the person who persists in that form of behavior. It's a foolish and fatal move. It's a grave warning. Paul doesn't want to see that realized, which is why he calls on the Corinthians to basically grow up, guys. You want to be wise, and you're going to have to be fools. You're going to have to take hold of the gospel and let it saturate everything you do, all of your thinking, the way you approach church and leadership. Stop trying to build competing teams inside the church at Corinth, scrambling to own leaders, other things before others get them, attempting to measure yourself, not just as different but better. It's just nonsense. It's absurd. Why? Because in Jesus, we are heirs to all things already. I don't know how your bank balance is going as you wandered in this morning. I don't know how much stuff you've got. I know I've got probably too much. But this verse tells us we are heirs to everything that will survive upon Jesus' return. It is ours. There's nothing we won't inherit. Paul bursts out in verse 21, "So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God." How's that for a new set of eyes in a world desperate to get, hold, compete, and quarrel? The man or woman who knows that is a very, very different person. A church that knows this lives very differently to our neighbours. When we know this, the riches that we have in Christ right now and the unimaginable fullness to come, we will gather together and work with leaders in an entirely new way. We'll insist on leaders, fellow workers, who lead us constantly to Christ, nothing less, and build with fireproof materials. We'll plead with God, as we heard last week, to do what only He can do, to save and grow, transform and guard. Even as we treasure and love one another as fellow members of His living temple. There's a part of me that would love us to go off for a bushwalk this afternoon and just look a little bit differently at a familiar stretch of forest. But the living God, Paul His apostle, and we who are leaders now, and I trust we who are gathered this morning, most of all want new set of eyes on what's happening this morning, not this afternoon. For we meet in a sacred space. We are home to the Holy Spirit, and He's getting us ready to be home with Him to inherit it all.